Hello, this is Joshua Mack and A Few Minutes with the Puritan. We are reading John Flavel's book, The Fountain of Life, which is all about Christ. I think this is a really helpful book to read alongside of Jeremiah Burroughs' Earthly Mindedness or Treatise on Earthly Mindedness, because in Jeremiah Burroughs' book, he's talking about what we think about and warning us against thinking and dwelling and making an idol of the things in this world. So that's a put off. But what do we put on? We're naturally good at thinking about silly things, but what should we be thinking about? Obviously, Paul tells us to set our minds on things above where Christ is. So we want to set our mind on Christ, but some of us, all of us, me, we're not always good at thinking long and hard about Christ. What do we think about? How do we think about him? And we need help. Fortunately, of course, we have the Word of God, which helps us, but we also have men throughout history who have meditated on the Word of God. And these men are able to see far. They are able to think clearly, and we can come alongside of them or perhaps read them like we're doing now and think of them a little like good friends who are there to help us learn how to think about Jesus. I suppose there are some people out there that are original thinkers, and so they can come up with thoughts on their own. I don't think most people are as original as they think, actually, but most of us, we are derivative thinkers, meaning it really helps us to listen to someone else think, or at least share their thoughts, and think those thoughts alongside of them, and maybe be motivated by what they've said to go deeper ourselves. And so that's part of why we're reading this book, The Fountain of Life. And in the first chapter, John Flavel has talked about the value of the knowledge of Christ, and basically said he was talking about Paul's statement in Corinthians where he says, I only wanted to know one thing among you, and that was Christ and Christ crucified. And he was saying that demonstrated that Paul thought this was the most valuable knowledge in the world, and he gave some reasons why. Now he's starting to think about Christ more specifically, and in this chapter, he's looking at Christ before he became man. So he's going to help us think about Christ before the world was even created. And to do that, he takes us to Proverbs chapter 8. And so if you're familiar with the book of Proverbs, you know that in Proverbs 1 through 9, Solomon is commending wisdom. Really, the whole book is a wisdom book. And in the first several chapters, he talks a lot about the value of wisdom. In Proverbs 8, he talks about wisdom personified. So he personifies wisdom. And this chapter historically has been interpreted as talking about Christ before the beginning of the world. Now, why did they think of it like that? They thought of it like that because he's talking about God the Father using wisdom or alongside of wisdom, creating the world. And so John 1:1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it talks about how all things were made through him, and nothing that has been made except through him. And so John 1:1, Proverbs 8, the word wisdom describing pretty much the same thing. Also, because in the New Testament, Christ is described as the wisdom of God. And there are places actually where Jesus is just called wisdom. So these are some of the reasons why people like John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, John Calvin, the church fathers would look at Proverbs 8 and say that it was describing the incarnate incarnate, or excuse me, the pre-incarnate Son of God, eternal Son of God. And here, Flavel agrees. He quotes Proverbs 8:30. He says, "Then I was by him, wisdom was by God, as one brought up with him, right alongside of him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." And it's this last phrase that he focuses on. He's saying, what was it like for the Son of God before the world was created? And he says, here we see what it was like. He was God the Father's delight. He was always rejoicing before God the Father. And he describes those delights in two ways. He says, one, the Father and Son delighted in one another, from which delights the Spirit is not here excluded, without communicating that their joy to any other, for no creature did then exist save in the mind of God, verse 30. So they were eternally rejoicing in one another, and there were no creatures around. It was just God the Father rejoicing in God the Son through God the Spirit. And then two, he says, they delighted in the salvation of men, in the prospect of that work, though it had not yet happened. So they delighted in each other, and they delighted in the way they were going to glorify themselves by saving men. And in this chapter, he wants to talk about the way in which they delighted in one another. And he says, this text shows us three insights into the way that God the Father rejoiced in God the Son, and God the Son rejoiced in God the Father. First of all, it reveals to us the glorious condition of the non-incarnated Son of God, described by the person with whom his fellowship was. Then I was by him, or with him, is another way of translating that. So with him, as never was any other with someone else. John 1:18 says that the Son was in God's bosom. The only begotten Son was in the bosom of the Father, an expression of the greatest dearness and intimacy in the world, as if he should say, wrapped up in the very soul of his Father, embosomed in God. Two, this fellowship is illustrated by a metaphor, wherein the Lord will stoop to our capacities. One brought up with him, as I was, daily his delight, or and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Christ here is compared to a delightful child sporting before his father. The Hebrew root shakak, which our translation renders rejoicing before him, signifies to laugh, play, or rejoice. So that as parents delighted to see their children sporting before them, the Father delighted in beholding this darling of his bosom. Third, this delight is farther amplified by the perpetuity and uninterruptedness thereof. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. These delights of the Father and the Son, one in another, knew not a moment's interruption or lessening. Thus did these great and glorious persons mutually let forth their fullest pleasure and delight, each into the heart of the other. They lay, as it were, embosomed one in another, entertaining themselves with delights and pleasures that are beyond our ability to describe in words. Hence we observe, this is the big idea, that the condition and state of Jesus Christ before his incarnation was a state of the highest and most unspeakable delight and pleasure in the enjoyment of his Father. So we want to think about Christ. We're starting with Christ before he became man. We're going way back before there even is time. And we're thinking about what was it like for Christ. And Flavel says it was amazing delight. There was joy. God the Father was enjoying the Son to the fullest. And the Son was enjoying the Father to the fullest. Forever. Now, to help us think a little more about that, he takes us back to this picture of Jesus being in the bosom of his Father. He says, to lie in the bosom is the posture of dearest love. John 13:23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. But here's the difference. Christ did not lean upon the Father's bosom as that disciple did his, but lay in it. And therefore, Isaiah 42:1, the Father calls him his elect in whom his soul delights, which is rendered in different ways. But one translation puts it like this, whom my soul takes or wraps up. Other translations say it like this, one that highly pleases and delights my very soul. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, Jesus is said in this estate, the estate where I'm describing him now, to be rich. That's what it was like for Jesus before he became man. And Philippians 2:7 says to be equal with God and to be in the form of God, to have all the glory of the majesty of God. And the riches which he speaks of was no less than all that God the Father has. John 16:14, all that the Father has is mine. And what he now has in his exalted state is the same he had before his humiliation. Now to sketch out, as we're able, the unspeakable happiness of that state of Christ while he lay in that blessed bosom, I shall consider it three ways, negatively, positively, and comparatively. So again, he's basically teaching us how to think, how to meditate. I want to think about Christ. Well, where should I begin? I should begin with Christ as the eternal Son of God. What can I think about? Well, the scripture pictures him as eternally happy. What are some images that can help me think about that? Well, he's in the bosom of the Father. He's rich. He is God. Now, how can I think about that happiness? Well, there's some different ways I can think about that happiness. I can think about it negatively, I can think about it positively, or I can compare it. And so he's going to start with thinking about it negatively. He says, let's remove from this all those degrees of abasement and sorrow which his incarnation brought him under. So let's think about the difference between Jesus's state, I suppose, as the eternal Son of God, and then what his life as truly God, truly man was like in this world. And he says, first, he was not then abased to the condition of a creature, which was a low step indeed, and that which upon the matter undid him in point of reputation. For by this, says the apostle, he made himself of no reputation. It emptied him in that way of his glory. For God to be made man, or to take on human nature, is such an abasement as none can express. But then not only to appear in true flesh, but also in the likeness of sinful flesh. Oh, what is this? Secondly, Christ was not under the law in this eternal estate. I confess it was no disparagement to Adam in the state of innocence, to angels in their state of glory, to be under law to God, but it was an inconceivable abasement to the absolute independent being to come under law. Yes, not only under the obedience, but also under the curse of the law. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Thirdly, in this state, he was not liable to any of those sorrowful, consequent, and attendant trials of that frail and feeble state of humanity, which he afterwards assumed with the nature. Meaning what? He was unacquainted with grief. There was no sorrowing or sighing in that bosom where he lay, though afterwards he became a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows as if he had been constituted and made up of pure and unmixed sorrows every day, conversing with griefs as with his intimate companions and acquaintance. He was never pinched with poverty and wants while he continued in that bosom, as he was afterwards, when he said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Ah, blessed Jesus, you need not to have wanted a place to lay your head, had you not left that bosom for my sake. He's worshiping there. Three, he never underwent a reproach and shame in that bosom. There was nothing but glory and honor reflected upon him by his Father. Though afterwards he was despised and rejected of men, his Father never looked upon him without smiles and love, delight, and joy, though afterwards he became a reproach of men and despised of the people. His holy heart was never offended with an impure suggestion or temptation of the devil. All the while he lay in that bosom of peace and love, he never knew what it was to be assaulted with temptations, to be besieged and battered upon by unclean spirits, as he did afterwards. Matthew 4:1, then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. It was for our sake that he submitted to those exercises of spirit, to be in all points tempted like as we are, that he might be unto us a merciful and faithful high priest. He was never sensible of pains and tortures in soul or body. There were no such things in that blessed bosom where he lay, though afterwards he groaned and sweat under them. The Lord embraced him from eternity, but never wounded him till he stood in our place. There were no hidings or withdrawings of his Father from him. There was not a cloud from eternity upon the face of God till Jesus Christ had left that bosom. It was a new thing to Christ to see frowns in the face of his Father, a new thing for him to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There were never any impressions of his Father's wrath upon him as there were afterwards. God never delivered such a bitter cup into his hands before as that was. Lastly, there was no death to which he was subject in that bosom. All these things were new things to Christ. He was above them all, till for our sakes he voluntarily subjected himself unto them. Thus you see what that state was not. Wow. Wow. Obviously, when we think about the eternal state of Christ, we're ascending very, very high. God is, in many ways, incomprehensible to us. He is other. And so as we think these kinds of thoughts, they are too high for us, really. But here he tries to help us think about them. The Bible uses this idea of delight to show us what it was like for Christ. And what does it mean? Well, we can think about the difference between Christ's life as a man and his life as the eternal Son of God. And we can think of what he experienced as a man that he didn't experience as the eternal Son of God in the same way. Then he says, let's consider it positively, what it was like. And this is sometimes harder. And so he says, we can guess at the glory of it. One, we cannot but conceive it to be a state of matchless happiness if we consider the persons enjoying and delighting in each other. He was with God, and to be in God, the Father's presence, is to be in the presence of the fullness of joy. To be wrapped up in the soul and bosom of all delights as Christ was must needs be a state of transcending happiness. If we consider the intimacy, dearness, yea, oneness of those great persons, one with another, the nearer the union, the sweeter the communion. Now, Jesus Christ was not only near and dear to God, but one with him, one in nature, one in will, one in love, one in delight. There is indeed a moral union of souls among men by love, but this was a natural oneness. No child is so one with his father, no husband so one with the wife of his bosom, no friend so one with his friend, no soul so one with its body as Jesus Christ and his Father were one. Oh, what matchless delights must necessarily flow from such a blessed union. Consider again the purity of that delight with which the blessed Father and Son embraced each other. The best creatures delight one in another, and yet their delights are mixed, debased, and impure. If there be something ravishing and engaging, there's also something distasteful. The purer any delight is, the more excellent. Now there are no crystal streams flowing so purely from the fountain, no beams of light so unmixed from the sun as the loves and delights of these holy and glorious persons were. The holy, holy Father embraced the thrice holy Son with the most holy delight and love. Consider the constancy of this delight. It was from everlasting and from eternity and never suffered one moment's interruption. The overflowing fountain of God's delight and love never stopped its course, never ebbed. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Once more, consider the fullness of this delight, the perfection of that pleasure. I was delight, so the word is in its original plural, not only delight, delights, all delights, but also in the abstract, delight itself. As afterwards from the abundance of his sorrows, he was called a man of sorrows. So here from the fullness of his delights, you could say he was made up of delight. He was a man of delight. Once more, let us consider it comparatively. So we think about what it was like for Christ, how happy he was. We could think about what he didn't experience. We could think about what he did experience as best as we can, or we could try to compare his happiness. And this state still, if we do that, this state still yet appear more glorious, it will. Comparing it with either the choicest delights that one creature takes in another, or that God takes in the creature, or that creatures take in God, measure these immense delights between the Father and His Son by either of these lines, and you shall find them infinitely short. For though the delights that creatures take in each other be sometimes a great delight, in this delight, no matter how good it is, it's between creatures. It's a creature delight. And no creature delight can equal the delight between the Father and the Son, for this is but a finite delight, according to the measure and ability of creatures. But God's delight in His Son is infinite. It's suitable to the infinite perfection of the divine being that's always pure. Or if you compare it with the delight that God takes in the creatures, it's confessed that God takes some great delight in creatures, but yet there's a great difference between His delight in creatures and His delights in Christ, for all His delight in the saints is secondary, and for Christ's sake, but His delights in Christ are primary, and for His own sake. To conclude, compare it once more with the delights that the best creatures take in God and Christ, and it must be confessed that it's a choice delight and a transcendent love with which they love and delight in Him. But surely our delight in God is no perfect standard to measure His delight in Christ by. For our love to God at the best is still imperfect. That's the burden and constant complaint of saints. But this is perfect. Ours is inconstant, up and down, ebbing and flowing, but this is constant. So then, to conclude, the condition and state of Jesus Christ before His incarnation was a state of the highest and matchless delight in the enjoyment of His Father. And from here, Flavel's going to give us some application, which we'll look at next time. But man, some great thoughts, right? Today, this week, turn from earthly mindedness to think about something that's eternal. Think about Christ. It's hard, I know, sometimes to think about Christ, but try to do what John Flavel's doing here. Push yourself to think about what it was like for Christ before He became man. Think about the delight the Father took in the Son. And maybe follow Flavel here. Think about what kind of happiness God the Son must have experienced eternally, and worship.